It's time to get real. Christianity, too much of the time, is people playing games with each other, playing games, you know, pretending this and that. A lot of people that I've met over the years pretend to be very spiritual, but if you look at their lives, they're a mess. It's great to be in love with Jesus. It's great to dance at church and all that stuff. But you know what? In addition to that, you need both of these things. In addition to that, you ought to have a good marriage. You ought to be the best employee at your job. There ought to be things in your life that are fruitful because of Jesus living in you. The devil always works through what is not real. He makes you think it's real, because people say that to me, well, I'm talking about real life here. Not necessarily. Let me tell you what the Bible says. This is 2 Corinthians 11:3, and I've read this many times, but look what it says here. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now, there's another verse that says the devil blinds people's minds so they won't believe the word, or the gospel is what it says there. But here we can see that here's the devil's tactic. He beguiles. The word beguile here means to deceive, to seduce wholly, to cheat. The devil is a cheater. He's a deceiver. He is very seductive. He always works through deception. Deception is not real. In fact, I've heard the acronym for the word fear, F-E-A-R, and I've heard it said, this is an acronym for false evidence appearing real. Fear. It's false. It's a lie. The devil comes and he lies. It says, "But I fear," this word fear is he said, "I'm concerned, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." The word subtlety in the Greek, it means craftiness, cunning. It means adroitness. That's a big word that simply means cleverness or skill. The word means trickery. It also means sophistry, which is the use of fallacious arguments with the intention of deceiving. In other words, the devil comes with a great argument. The problem is, it's a lie. It's false. And his purpose in his argument is to deceive. He is great at it. He always argues in such a way that his argument seems to make a lot of sense. You know, like this one. "Well, you know, nobody loves you like they should. And so you might as well go to the mall and charge up your credit card." And it makes sense, doesn't it? At the time, that's just the way he does it. And he's so good at it that what he does is he talks and talks and talks and talks till he gets to the place where that when he's talking to you, you think it's your thoughts. But it's straight from the devil. He convinces you that you have a right to hate somebody. He convinces you that this is okay because you are so mistreated or you are so unloved. Or this circumstance means surely you should get a break and be able to do that sin. Y'all are acting like you're too holy, but I know you've had that before, where he comes and he says that to you. It's his subtlety. It says, so that your mind should be corrupted. The word corrupted means to shrivel or wither. It means to spoil or to ruin. In other words, it has to do with you listen and you listen to him so much that the strength of the revelation that you have in your spirit into your mind, it begins to shrink and shrink and shrink, and pretty soon it is powerless to be able to withstand the lies that Satan is throwing at you. And you're not able to withstand it anymore because you've been listening to it for so long. That's how it works. Notice it's the mind that is corrupted. not the real world, your thoughts, your thinking process that gets corrupted. So all he's doing is he is deceiving. He is tricking. He's cheating. He's telling you lies that are very, very believable. But they're just built on false things. The deception is in the mind. Therefore, it is not real. So reality then would be the Word of God. Recently, we were in Tulsa, and we were visiting our son up there, and we were staying. We normally stayed at a hotel, but we changed hotels this time for various reasons. And so we were coming to the hotel that we were staying at, and on the street in front of the hotel, there was this big furniture store, and I mean it was tall, it was big, man, it looked like it was a massive furniture store. So we went around the corner, went into the hotel, and went up to our room, and our room was actually higher than the furniture store. And so I looked out the window, looked down the furniture store, and this big, tall, massive furniture store was actually just one floor because it had a false front. The front had this huge A-frame. It was really tall out the sides of it. And I mean, it looked like it was huge, but from the back you could see it wasn't nearly as huge as it looked like it was. It had a false front. I mean, it just was not as big as it seemed. The devil uses lots of false fronts. He'll make things look bigger than they ever really were. No matter how bad what you're going through is, no matter how bad it is, can I tell you something? It's not as bad as you think it is. Because the devil puts up a false front. Many people have been tricked in their lives. They believe the false fronts that they've started putting up their own false fronts because they're thinking that they can find happiness and fulfillment through things that simply aren't real. They think, I mean, you've met them, they think this. They live in huge houses. They drive nice cars. I mean, and they look like, man, everything is great. They go on extravagant vacations. And I mean, they go to all these exotic places. And according to Facebook, which you know how real that is, according to Facebook, they are madly in love with their spouse. And life is wonderful. And it's always great. If you believe all that, I've got some oceanfront property in Iowa that I want to share with you if you'd like to buy it from me. But in reality, many of those people are up to their eyeballs in debt. They've got a nice car and they have a nice house, but they are struggling daily to pay for it. They're up to debt because they went on this fancy vacation and the master wasn't in charge. Master Charge was in charge. And while they seemed to enjoy it, it wasn't quite as enjoyable as it could have been because of the debt that they incurred. And so now they suffer from all kinds of stress. And because of the stress of their finances, their marriage is on the rocks. I don't know why it is, but money stress is the worst stress, isn't it? It's more devastating to marriages than any other kind of stress. We need to find out what the Word says and live according to that. I've taken vacations in my life where we charged everything. And in my recent history, all my vacations I go on, we pay cash for. Can I tell you which ones we like the best? I like the one we pay for as we go. We get home and there's no debt hangover from it. We can enjoy it. Everything we buy is ours. Everything that we do, we paid for. And there's no stress. There is no stress in that type of thing. I heard about a couple who bought a new Mercedes. They were a Christian couple. They loved the Lord. And they went to the dealership and they got them a brand new Mercedes. And they got them personalized license plates that said, prayed for. And they're driving around their new Mercedes, and it said, prayed for. Well, about 15 months later, the car was repossessed because they couldn't pay for it. And I'm thinking they should have got a license plate that said, paid for. instead of being up to their eyeballs in debt. There's something about praying, and you need to pray, but you need to hear the Word of God and find out the practical things so we can live a really happy life that we're supposed to live. Not false fronts. Let's get real. Let's find out what the Word says. So that's what we're doing. The Bible says this in Isaiah 40, verse 8, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." That's what's real. It's the Word of God that's going to stand forever. God says what He means. He means what He says. He stands behind it. Our job is to believe Him, take our stand on what He said, no matter what the devil's fallacious arguments may be. Standing on what God has said. I heard about two guys, and they got stranded on a deserted island. One man just sat down under a tree and did nothing. The other guy was stressed out. He began to search the whole island. He was searching. He was looking. He searched the whole island. And he came back and he was beside himself. He said, "I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to die here." And the man was sitting under the tree and he said, "I'm not worried. I make $25,000 a week." And the guy thought, "You're crazy." So he went and looked over the island another time, trying to find out what he could do. How could they get off the island? He was looking, he was searching, and he couldn't find out how to get off the island. He came back, and the guy's still sitting under the tree, just relaxing. And the guy says, "Man, we can't get off this island. We're going to die here." And the guy said, "I'm not worried. I make $25,000 a week." And the guy's like, "You're nuts." So he went and he looked all over the island again. And he doesn't know what he's going to do. He's walking back and forth on the beach. Finally, he comes back and he said, "Man, we're going to die here." And the guy said, "I'm not worried. I make $25,000 a week. I'm a tither. My pastor will find me." Well, we need to be real and put our faith in what God has said and not in all these other things. You know, I mean, you hear all kinds of things. I was at the airport recently, getting ready to fly home from a trip I was on recently. We're flying Southwest Airlines, and we're waiting, and the flight was delayed, you know, and we're waiting there for it to be late. And finally, a flight attendant picks up the microphone, and she says this. She says, "We're sorry for the delay. The machine that normally rips the handles off your luggage is broken, so we're having to do it by hand. We should be finished in our way shortly." Well, we can believe what's real or we can believe what God said. We can stand on His promise and know that He's going to take care of us. We've been looking at a text here in John chapter 5, verse 39 for a couple of weeks. And I want us to look at this again. And I want us to see something here today. The Bible says this in John 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking. He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of Me." Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day. They think that because they're filling the ritual of the old covenant that they're going to have eternal life. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. The ritual, the time of ritual has passed. And I want you to understand, He's saying, it's in Me that eternal life is going to exist. Here's the reality. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's all about Him. It's all about God's plan of redemption for all mankind. That's what the Bible's about. We've seen over the weeks that Jesus is the foundation of our faith. We must be aware of what we use to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, because trials in life will come, and what we build according to His instruction with His ingredients, that's what's going to stand when the trials of life come. Otherwise, everything will be burned, the Bible says, and all will be lost, though we will still be saved. But we build properly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We've looked at lots of subjects over the weeks that should be very foundational. But the fact is, most Christians don't know why they believe what they believe. Most Christians, it's whatever the denomination says or whatever the preacher says, and they believe basically what they believe, but don't know why they believe what they believe. So we've been looking at Scripture, finding out. We talked about three kinds of baptisms. Three. And yet, most Christians don't even know why they got dunked. Don't understand that at all. We talked about that and used the story of Noah as we talked about that. We talked about being baptized into Jesus. People haven't even thought about that type of thing. We talked at one point about the person of Jesus. We talked about his humanity, his deity. We talked about the blood of Jesus. Yeah, people talk about the blood of Jesus a lot, but most people have no concept of why we even talk about it. We looked at it at some length. We talked about the necessity of having just one master and the simplicity of true happiness because you have one master. We looked at that. We talked about how we need to live lives in obedience to what he's called us to do. The Bible tells us we ought to be able to know why we believe what we believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 tells us we should be able to give an account for the hope that's in us. Why is it there? All right, so I want us to think about something here this morning. I'm going to get into something pretty fun I think you'll like. But I want you to think about it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 for just a moment. Why do we believe what we believe? Why? Ephesians 6, 1. It says this. Okay, every child, listen to what I'm saying. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do you know that verse, Peyton? Gracie? Yeah. I bet Asher probably knows that verse by now. When our kids were growing up, every time, I bet Ryder knows that verse too, doesn't he? Yeah. Connor used to always say, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Do what? Yeah, it's Ephesians 6:1. But our kids learned that as young children because when we would begin to discipline them, we always took the word in our discipline time. But let's read it again. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now listen to this. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Now that's an interesting passage of Scripture, isn't it? Now think about this. Most of us are thinking, as parents were thinking, yeah, kids, obey and honor, that's your job. Those of you who don't have kids, you'll know what I'm talking about at some point in your life when you have kids. But do you know, this is the only command given to children in the New Testament? If I'm God, and I'm not, obviously, and I'm writing the Bible, I think if I'm going to give a command to children, I think I'm going to say, children, read your Bible every day. Or children, love God with all your heart. Children, make good grades in school. I'm going to give them something. Why would this be the command? And then notice, the command is attached to a promise, isn't it? It says that if they will obey and honor, then it will be well with them, and they will live long in the earth. That's a promise from God to children. But why would this be what God would have? See, here's what we're thinking. All right, your job is to obey me and honor me. Well, why? I don't know. The Bible says it. You do it. Why should they honor their parents? Well, because there's a promise. That's pretty important. And I'll tell you this. If you don't obey your parents, then it's not going to be well with you. You might get away with it for a season, but it's not going to go well with you. Eventually, it catches up to you. And you can live long. You can live long. Now, that's interesting. They're commanded to obey and honor. The word honor, children, you may not like this, but it means to prize your parents. It means to value your parents. It means to revere them. Children are to prize their parents, to value them, to revere them. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. All kids are required to do is to prize their parents. Why would that be the command? You probably already have the answer. Here's the answer. I'll give it to you. Because if children can value their parents, if they can honor their parents, if they will learn how to obey and honor mom and dad, then that lays the foundation in their lives for honoring God. That, I tell you something, if we had children who honored their mothers and their fathers, in this generation, we would have a generation following that of people who honor God. What's happening in our society is that children aren't learning how to honor their parents. Honoring parents results in great reward. When children honor parents that honor God, what's going to happen now is that it will change them and they will honor God. But the only way your kids are going to honor you the way they're supposed to, mom and dad, is if you honor God the way you're supposed to honor God. Every time, honor is an interesting thing. Honor is a picture of laying myself down and dying to me. And anytime I lay myself down and die to me, God provides a reward. Look, think about this. This is what the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 2:30. Just part of the verse. The Lord says, "Them that honor me, I will honor." What does that mean? If I lay my life down before God, if I give myself away, as a child I give myself away to my parents, I'm honoring God now. Now God is obligated to honor me. He now will prize me. He now, there's this long life promise. There are all these things. Godly honor is yielding to His purpose, dying to self. The result is always a great reward. Do you want that for your children? I want my children to have a good life and a long life. Therefore, obviously my kids are grown now. This is easy for me to say, but it wasn't when we were raising them. Therefore, I'm confident that I have to teach them to honor me as their father and Tammy as their mother. And when they do, good things are going to happen to them. If I don't teach them that honor, then I'm not displaying the kind of love that they need. As a father, I had to learn how to honor God, honor Him, honor His Word, honor His house, honor His people. And when I did that, they could learn to honor me and their mom. Because I want them to live long. And they're going to. Isn't that an awesome promise from God? See, I mean, everybody, we just need to know that. We have to recognize that. So this morning, I'm going to take this illustration even a little further than I have so far. We're going to look at an Old Testament illustration of a powerful doctrine in the New Testament. I'm going to come back to this point I just made in just a few minutes. But I want us to look at something. We're looking at the foundation of Jesus. We're going to the Old Testament. We're going to find out how He is in this picture. I still believe what the Bible says, do you? I still believe that there's a resurrection. I still believe that we have been raised, and at this moment, if we understand the Scripture, we are risen in Christ. I believe in the resurrection. Look with me in the book of Genesis chapter 22. We're going to look at a lot of verses here, this whole story here in Genesis chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. I thought about just telling you the story, but I think we'll just read it. Genesis 22, verse 1. Here's what the Bible says. It says, "And it came to pass after these things." This is after the things that came after was that Ishmael had to leave. It says that God did tempt Abraham. We'll come back to that in just a second. "And said to him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Now this is interesting. He just got rid of Ishmael. The Lord just said, get rid of Ishmael. Get rid of Hagar. Get them out. And now he's saying, okay, now kill Isaac. What was the promise a son. The promise of God to Abraham is a son from Sarah. He tried to make it happen by having Ishmael. And now all of a sudden, everything that God promised Abraham that's come to pass, God says, kill it. Wow, that doesn't seem fair to me. Okay, verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for a burnt offering and rose up and went to the place which God had told him of. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God told him of, and Abraham built an altar, and there laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. By the way, Isaac is at least 14 years old here. Possibly as old as 20. Okay, he's not a baby boy, he's a big boy. Right? He bound him, he put him on the altar. And Abraham, verse 10, stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now that is an amazing story. It's an amazing thought here that God called Abraham and he called him to offer his son. First of all, it says that the Lord did tempt him. The word tempt here means to test, by the way. It doesn't mean God tempted him. It means to test or to try. It literally means to assay or to prove. God was going to prove him, assay him. The Lord will never tempt anybody with evil. That's not what he's going to do. He's not going to tempt you. His tests are not temptations. Some people think, well, you know, God is trying to get me. He's putting marijuana in front of me to see if I will smoke it. God doesn't tempt people. He tests people. There's a difference between a temptation and a test. God will never tempt you with evil things to see if you will or won't do it. Okay? He's wanting to get you to the next level. He's not wanting to send you back. He's doing everything he can to put tests in your life, to assay your life, so you can find out how to get to the next place you want to go. Here's the reality. You can't go to the next level of life until you pass the test for this level of life. The Bible says this in the Amplified, God tested and proved Abraham. The purpose of God's testing is always promotion. Just like when you were in school, they gave you the test on chapter 3 so you could get promoted to chapter 4. Right? In college, we had our final exam to know if we could pass, you know, English 101 to go to English 102. All right, so we had to pass the test. The Bible says this in James 1, verse 13. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it to you. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. That's pretty important. Don't say it. God is tempting me with adultery. It's not God that's tempting you. That's not what God's going to do. Oh, God put a naked woman in front of me so I to tempt me. No, God isn't going to do that. That's not the way he works. It says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay, so it's not God that's doing this. It's tempting you with evil. God is testing. He's proving. He's assaying you. He wants to find out if you're the real thing or if you have a false front. He wants to find out if you're gold or gold-plated. There's a big difference in value between something that's gold and something that's gold-plated. To the untrained eye, that which is gold and gold-plated look exactly the same. One time a lady came in, she brought me a gold necklace, and she said, ooh, I want to get cash for this. How much is it worth? And I said, it's not worth anything. And she said, yes, it is. I said, no, it's not. She said, yes, it is. It says 14K right there. And I said, yes, ma'am. It says 14K, but look at the next three letters, H-G-E. She said, yeah, that's who made it. I said, no, that means hot gold edged. That means it's gold plated. It's not real. And it has no value. God wants you to find out. He already knows. He wants you to know whether you are 14 karat or if you're just gold plated. The good news about the test is you find out. And when you find out, now you can do something about it. I want to be real with God. I want Him to be able to count on me, and I want to be able to take this test so that I can go to the next test. All right, let me go on here. I want you to notice in this story the wonderful picture of Jesus here. And you've already figured it out. Generally speaking, this is a powerful picture of Jesus Christ. There are so many things to talk about, but let me just mention five things. Number one, Isaac was the beloved son of his father. What a picture of Jesus. Jesus is the beloved Son of God. The Bible calls Him God's only begotten Son. He's the beloved Son of God. Isaac is the picture here in this passage of Jesus and being the Son of God. Notice this. Isaac was bound at this altar and he never put up a fight. He trusted his father. He let the father tie him up. He let the father lay him on the altar. The father said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. What a picture of Jesus. The Bible says he went before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. He went before the Romans. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus didn't put up a fight because Jesus, like Isaac, he said, no man, Jesus said, no man takes my life. I lay it down. Isaac, he was too big for 114-year-old Abraham to pick him up and wind him, you know, make him wrestle him to the ground. Isaac laid down. He let the father tie him up because Isaac trusted the father. And he knew that the father had promised that God would provide a sacrifice. Thirdly, notice the wood was laid upon Isaac. You already got this one, don't you? The cross was laid upon Jesus. And he bore it at least halfway to Golgotha. Just as Isaac bore that wood that he was going to be offered on, so Jesus bore the cross of Calvary that you and I could forever be redeemed. What a picture this is. Isn't this good? Notice this. They went to Moriah. And when they got to Moriah, this little mountain range called Moriah, God was going to show them the particular mountain upon which to offer this sacrifice. Guess what else is in Moriah? A mountain called Calvary. Calvary is in Moriah. I'm going to tell you right now, God took them right to Calvary. Right to the spot that he knew that one day his own son would be offered on that wood. He took him right to that spot. And that's where Isaac was to be offered because that's where Jesus was offered one time, for all mankind. Isn't this an awesome thing? The Bible says that it was on the third day that they went. You already got that one. It was the third day that God got his son back. It was the third day that Abraham got his son back. God told Abraham one day that his son had to die. It was 3 days later that Abraham got his son back. Isn't this just an awesome picture of Jesus? I mean, this is one of the greatest things. You look at this story and you see Jesus in it. No wonder Jesus said, search the Scripture. You're going to find me every place you turn in that book. This is one of the most powerful pictures of Jesus Christ. This passage that we're looking at, it entails this remarkable test of Abraham's faith. This was the biggest test in his life. I love it because there's no indication that he ever hesitated once God said, offer Isaac. God said, I want you to give him. It says Abraham got up early the next morning. One thing I noticed is, he didn't tell Sarah. Sarah didn't seem to get it quite as quickly as Abraham did. You know, she seemed to struggle with some things that Abraham might not have struggled with. He didn't get up and say, oh, honey, by the way, God told me to kill Isaac today. Have a good day. See you later. I don't think he ever told her anything. You know, we saw that movie on the Bible and it shows her being all terrified they were leaving. I don't think it happened. I don't think she even knew what was going on. I think he said, hey, honey, I'm taking Isaac. We're going to go worship God. That's what he told the servants. And she was like, okay, have a good time. I'll see you when you get back. Okay, honey. I don't think it ever showed in him. He just obeyed God. This was a big test. But listen to me. This wasn't the first test. He'd already had that one test where God said, leave everybody you know. Leave your family, leave your hometown, leave everybody. And I want you to come to a city that I'm going to show you. So he had to surrender to God, and he had to pass that test. Then he had another test. God said, get rid of Lot. He's got to go. He had to pass that test. Then God said, get rid of Ishmael. He had to pass that test. He loved Ishmael. He had these great plans for Ishmael. But God said, get rid of him. So it's like God is preparing him all along the way for this picture of Jesus Christ. Because you see, it was this covenant between God and Abraham. And when the covenant partner Abraham offered his son, his only beloved son from Sarah, that God was obligated to offer his son as a covenant partner. Abraham had to pass the first three tests to pass the fourth one. Don't you dare think that what you're going through is unimportant. It's just preparing you for something else. You mean I got another test coming? Yes. And the reason the other test is coming is so the covenant of God can be made manifest in your life so you can fulfill everything God called you to. The tests are not curses. Remember, the test takes you to the next level. Joyce Meyer says it this way, new level, new devil. You're going to get to the new level, you're going to fight a new foe. But here's the thing, by the time you get to that level, you're equipped and qualified to beat that foe. Every time. In the video game, that's right. You have to pass the level to get there. Now, you have to think about this. I mean, it had to be tough for Abraham. Isaac is the promise. Isaac is everything God ever promised to Abraham. Everything is embodied in this young man. And God said, kill it. Ooh, it almost makes me upset at my stomach to even think about it. The promise of God, the dream of God, no matter how important it is, no matter how big it is, no matter what it is, it never is more important than God Himself. And if He says kill it, it has to die for you to go on to what God has called you to. Man, Abraham is instructed to kill the promise. Now, we're going to take this to the New Testament. Let's look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. This is a great subject we're getting ready to get into, and my time is already almost up, isn't it? You may think it's already up, Pastor. You're going to have to stop. But let me make this point before we go further. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Listen to this next verse. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Look at what it's saying here. It's telling us this is a picture of something. It's a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture specifically of the resurrection of Jesus, but it's a picture generally of the resurrection of anything that dies in God. It's a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of having been risen. Remember on Easter Sunday, I don't know if you remember this, we talked a little bit about the fact that there cannot be a resurrection unless something dies. There's no resurrection without a death. So I want to talk about this for just a few minutes. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. This is a picture of resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God." We know this is talking about the rapture. But look what it says. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." This passage is preceded with an encouragement that says we're not to sorrow for those who've gone on before us. We're not. Listen, if you do a Christian funeral, if you want me to do your funeral, it's not going to be sad. Because I'm not going to do it that way. Because I am not a person without hope. I mean, death without Jesus is a tragedy. But I'll tell you, a believer, they don't, listen, when they go, they don't even care about being here anymore. And if you could bring them back, they would say, "No, I'm not going back there," unless God made them come back. It's not a sorrowful event to go to heaven. There's nothing sorrow. And that'd be like feeling sorry for somebody who just now got a new mansion to move into. Oh, poor people, they got to move into a big mansion, fully furnished, and never have to pay a dime for it, and be fully taken care of for the rest of their lives. Oh, I feel bad for them. Really? That's what going to heaven is. I mean, it's like God's got this mansion waiting for us. He's got eternity. There's no need to feel sorry for people. Anyway, the passage began with that. But then, you know, for those people who know Jesus, there is a blessed resurrection. I want you to notice the phrase here. The dead in Christ shall rise. The dead in Christ shall rise. The dead in Christ. There's a big difference between dead in Christ and being dead without Christ. Anything that is dead in Christ will rise. Anything that is dead apart from Him will not rise. Dead in Christ rises and is blessed. Dead apart from Christ sinks and is cursed. Dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. Remember I mentioned earlier the need to honor God? Honor parents, honor God. It's because honor is surrender. Honor is dying. The reason there's a promise to children who honor their parents is because they die in God, die in Christ, and now there's resurrection. Now something can come of that. Think of this verse of Scripture, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with all thy substance, with the fruit first fruits of all thine increase, so thy barn shall be filled with plenty, thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Why? If you tithe, are your barns filled with plenty? Because your money died in Christ. And if it dies in Christ, it's resurrected. Why would your wine presses overflow when you tithe? Because your money died in Christ. I'll tell you, man, if you want a living sacrifice, just think about it every time you write out your tithe check. Your money is screaming. Isn't it? Not me. Not me. I can do something else. I could buy you tickets to the movie. I could pay your electric bill. It just has to die. Because I know this. If it dies in Christ, it can be resurrected. If it never dies in Christ, it can't be resurrected. There's no resurrection power in money that hasn't died. None. It's not available to it. The only way for your money to be resurrected and to have resurrection power is to die. The resurrection of Christ is powerful. It is supernatural. Anyone or anything that dies in Christ, the result is a glorious resurrection. That's you, that's your money, that's your honor to God, honor to what God honors. Anything that dies in Christ is resurrected. That means if you're speeding and that little cop pulls you over and he's half your age and you want to say, listen here, you little whippersnapper, I was driving before you were born. That's got to die. You call that little whippersnapper, sir. And you don't lie to him, you apologize to him. There's life there. If it dies without Christ, it's cursed and it will never rise. That's why kids have to honor the parents, because they will rise. They will become successful. They will become people who are men and women of God that others will look up to because they have risen. Mom and dad, if you don't teach them to honor, they'll be down. They got to die in Christ. I have to die in Christ. It has to die. Any death in Christ results in resurrection. That's why we die daily. That's why we take up our cross daily. We die. We surrender. Because if we die in Christ, we will be raised. Isn't that an awesome thought? Jesus was resurrected from the dead so that we could live in the power of His resurrection. I'm almost through. I really am not, but I'm going to stop. What this says, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. This is, remember, the baptism into Christ. We had to die to get there, though. You got to die to get in Christ. Yeah, but He died for us. Yeah, we died to get into Him, though. We died to me. That like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. I died to me because now I become alive in Him. Anything that dies in Jesus is raised in Jesus. There is a resurrection. There's power in this thing. But I got to die. I've got to die in Christ now. In Christ. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, the power of the resurrection has power over sin, has power over all those things. Any death in Christ results in a powerful and glorious resurrection. Abraham knew that the death of Isaac in God would result in a powerful, supernatural resurrection. He knew it. That's why Jesus came from the Jews. That's why God's hand has been on them. That's why. Because of this resurrection. Anything that dies in God, in Christ, has a supernatural resurrection on the horizon. Let me conclude with this. Does it seem like your dream is dead? Does it seem like the promise is never going to come? Maybe it's because you're holding on to it. And you're trying to breathe life into it. Maybe you would ask God, God, do I kill it now? And He says, yeah, kill it. If He says yes, kill it, this could be the greatest day of your life. Because if it dies in Christ, there has to be a resurrection. Has to be. Anything I offer to Him, anything I give to Him in obedience that seems like a loss to me, died in Christ. It has to have a glorious resurrection. If it was drugs and alcohol that were making me happy, and I kill it in Christ, now a real happiness, a real peace, a real joy comes to me that's beyond what those could ever possibly bring to me. Because there's a resurrection. Death in Christ always brings a resurrection. Now, I was going to talk about our resurrection from the dead. I'll try to do that next week. Because I tell you, that's also a glorious resurrection. A day is going to come when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ get to go first. Just think about that. I'm a little bit bothered by the fact that if Jesus came back today, Newland would get there before me. And it bothers me a little bit. Not really. It's like a nanosecond, you know, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The dead in Christ will rise. Because with every death in Christ, there is a resurrection. Let's pray. Father, this morning I thank You for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank You that this wonderful picture of Isaac, how he laid down, was ready to receive that knife into his body. So Jesus laid down and received the nails into his hands and his feet, received the spear thrust into his side, not just so he could die, but because he knew that death was the prerequisite to a resurrection. And this morning, we can make the declaration, I die to me that I might live to God. I lay down my life that I might receive His life. I take up my cross daily that I might live in the supernatural power of His glorious resurrection. Father, we thank You there's coming a day when we will be resurrected from this planet, either resurrected or raptured. Father, I thank You for that day. But until then, I choose to honor You, to die to me. Because if I'll do that, Your Word says You'll honor me, even if I don't deserve it. And there's a wonderful promise attached to dying in Christ. Father, I thank You for it. In Jesus' name.